Let's all turn to Psalm 11. We'll just do a little couple minutes in Psalm 11 before we dismiss the kids to their class. And I think we all could use encouragement at this time, just being reminded who's really in control of what's happening in the world and whose side we're on. Let's read that together. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heaven. His eyes see his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's a great encouragement for me, that someday we're going to see his face and when we finally see him in glory. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dismiss the kids. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where we can come together as brothers and sisters, be encouraged by one another, where we can lift our voices in praise to you and lift our hearts in worship as we remember the Lord's Supper, as we hear your word preached. We pray that this morning we would be edified and that we would pursue to lift each other up and build each other up in the faith, Lord, by our worship. I pray that as we go through this study, you would continue to give light to our eyes and understanding to our minds, and confidence that we can trust in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So kids, you're dismissed. Follow that guy. Yeah. So who wasn't here last week? You weren't here last week. So we'll do a bit of a review. You guys, I never know when we're going to see you guys, but it's great. I guess we won't be seeing Bonnie anymore, unfortunately. So for a while. You can talk to him about that. So we started talking last week about canon, what it means, and how we know what it is. So we're going to do a bit of a recap here. Canon, of course, meaning simply the list of books that we would have in our scriptures, and how we got them. We started talking off a little bit about apologetics and how it's the job of believers to be ready to share our faith and give an answer for any questions that our friends or family may have for us regarding the faith. That includes historical matters, that includes theological, spiritual matters. And that's different types of questions we would ask within the confines of the church. We, of course, put our trust in Jesus. We believe what the scripture says about itself, and so the questions we ask in-house might be a little different or slightly differently oriented, and the answers we give for ourselves might be different. So the purpose of this was to give us answers for both. We want to be able to answer the skeptic or the unbeliever, and we also want to be able to encourage one another. I'm just going to go through these slides here and stop at the ones I want to touch on. I mentioned the phrase faith seeking understanding last week, and that's kind of a good way to put it. We've already put our trust in Christ, we've put our faith in him, and now what we're doing is seeking to better understand his word, have a better confidence in what he's already told us. So what is the canon? The canon, of course, not a large gun used to launch projectiles, but it is a rule or a standard. And when we talk about canon in the church, it's a reference to the collected works of Scripture. The term could be used for anybody. You could have the canon of John MacArthur's got a pretty big canon, or R.C. Sproul or whoever. They've got their own canons of their works. When we're talking about it in the church, we're talking about the canon of Scripture, and that's the books that God has given us. Our canon in the Protestant tradition is made up of 66 books, written by over 40 authors, and I didn't give an exact number because we don't actually know. So I don't know. Let's think about it for a sec. How many people, who wrote the Psalms, right? How many people were involved in writing the Psalms? We got, name them off. We got David, Solomon, Asaph, yep, the sons of Korah, Heman, Ethan, wow, Moses, there's one in there for Moses, and then there's others that are unnamed, right? So we don't exactly know the names of all the authors of the Psalms, and even some of the other books could have been written by scribes who are unknown to us, but that shouldn't change our confidence in that. And I made the distinction between two types of canon, canon 1 and canon 2. Does anybody remember what those distinctions were? Anybody got notes there? Canon 1 and canon 2? There are probably better words for these. Tyler?
Yeah, I wrote it down.
Okay, that's all right. Go for it.
canon number 1 was as soon as God inspired some man, canon existed.
Right. So right, so basically canon 1 refers to the fact that when God speaks and gives his word and gives people the inspiration to write that down through his Holy Spirit, that it exists. So the moment John finished writing the Gospel of John, it was part of the canon from an ontological standpoint, right? It existed. Doesn't mean we recognized it right away. But
can you just quickly define ontological?
Ontological is about being, so something's being. It's isness, I guess you could say. So it existed. Isness. So canon 1 exists regardless of the thought or work of man. Canon 1, I said, is an artifact of revelation. So again, as soon as God speaks, as soon as he gives his word, it exists. The canon exists. And canon 1 is infallible. The other distinction I made was canon 2, and so this is more of the canon as it's realized and recognized by the church, and this is what we're talking about in all of this discussion. We all agree that God has spoken, and canon 1 exists. The question is, canon 2, what is it? How do we know for certain? So canon 2 would be the recognition by Christians over time that certain books are divinely inspired. This does not lend the canon its authority, but merely recognizes the reality of the canon as a collection of inspired works. And that's an important point. Our recognition of God's word does not give it its authority. It has authority whether we recognize it or not. That's going to come into play a little later when we talk about, say, the Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church and how they have come to define their canon. Canon 2 is not infallible. Don't get tripped up on that. I had some discussion with people last week after church, not saying that Scripture is not infallible, but basically saying the method by which we've recognized it is a human method. It's human beings are not infallible, and so we can't be absolutely 100% certain that the choices that Christians made over the centuries were done infallibly. I believe we have the books we're intended to have, but that's a different topic here. The content of Canon 2 is infallible, so the content of Scripture is, of course, infallible. And though the process was overseen by the Holy Spirit, the means by which it was recognized are not infallible. So that's what I'm saying there. The debate over canon, this was an important point too. It's a theological debate and not a historical debate. And I mean to say is that we cannot use some method outside of God's means for authenticating his word. So you could say, well, if God did speak, I should be able to put it under a microscope or get a history book and know for certain that that's his word. But that's not how we understand truth, right? Our most fundamental hope is in God's revelation and the fact that he is true. We don't trust our senses above his word. We don't trust science over his word. And we don't trust any historical analysis over what his word tells us. Those things are good, and they can help us to have confidence, but they aren't what give us the absolute certainty. We would say that the canon is self-authenticating, and so that is just a recognition that any truth claim, be it religious or secular, any type of truth claim, at the bottom of it has assumptions that cannot be verified with outside means. So if you say, I believe in science because we can see and taste and touch, what's to say that you can trust your senses? How do you know you can trust your senses? At the bottom of it, you have to have faith that your senses are reliable. So in discussions about canon or scripture or anything like that, we can't go to another source to verify the truth of it. It is verified in and of itself, because that is our basic belief, is that God has spoken. Right? Does that make sense? I know that can sound a little confusing. Yeah. Do we understand that like every idea has those fundamental principles that we can't question, or that can't be questioned logically? Okay. So the marks of canon. Canon was overseen by the Holy Spirit. We believe that not only does God give us his word, but he intends that word to be useful and the rule for his church throughout all time. And if that's the case, then we would believe that he would preserve that word. We believe that corporate reception is one way that we can use to authenticate Canon 2. We're talking about Canon 2 here. So has this been used by the church since the beginning as a means to edify, as a means to be the basis for the preaching and the study of the church? And canon has to have an apostolic origin. So not that everything in the New Testament or Old Testament would have to come from like the literal pen of a prophet, but say the Gospel of Mark, for instance, was, we believe, written by Mark, but we also believe it's the witness of Peter, the Apostle Peter. So it is an apostolic witness from somebody who got the information from the apostle firsthand. And we would say that about all of the New Testament books. And canon has divine qualities, which we don't see in other writings, such as beauty, the truth within, and the way that Scripture holds together. And we see that when you read the Scripture, it just jumps off the page how this was written over a millennium, we would say, and it just holds together, right? It doesn't contradict, and it's got the same message from start to finish. Just going to scoot through this section here. Any questions so far? Were there any questions left over from last week that maybe you thought of after we left? I know there was Dustin, you had a question about Clement. Was that resolved? Did you understand the...
I just didn't have a reference for him and
okay.
Where he was from or what his background was.
Right. I read a portion from a letter from Clement, who was a bishop in Rome in the second or third generation after the apostles. And so there was some question about that. But I was reading it in contrast to the Gospel of Thomas, which some people claim is an authentic lost gospel, so to speak. And I read them side by side so we could see the difference between somebody that stood in the apostolic tradition and somebody that definitely was not in the apostolic tradition.
Jerry.
Yes?
Is that an example of canon too, or that someone misidentifying Thomas as scripture? Is that what canon too is? It's not infallible because you can misinterpret that as
That's somebody's attempt to define canon too,
okay.
But that doesn't pass all the tests of corporate reception from the church, the divine qualities. So, I mean, there's lots of books that people now would say should be part of our canon. We're going to get to some of that later with, say, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox. But if they don't pass these tests, then they wouldn't actually be part of that. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the distinction there between
the canons. Okay. All right. So, the early church. What did the early church believe about this stuff? The big question that everybody wants to know is, okay, this is all really technical, but when did we get this? When did this happen, right? I want 66 books bound together in one thing, and everybody goes, this is it. Right? So we want to know, what did the early church believe? How did they pass the scriptures down to one another? And we would all like it to just be that this floated down from heaven in one piece, but that's not how God works, right? He works in time and space. He works through human beings who are infallible, and he's given us something that we can fully trust through that method. So the early church. From the earliest days of the Christian community, we have held the same books to be authoritative and God-breathed. We're going to see this really shortly. There are very, very few books that aren't in our canon that people ever actually disputed should be in the canon. And you wouldn't know that by reading, Life or Time magazine. They'll say, oh, there's all these other gospels and hundreds of other books that didn't make the cut. That's really bad information. There's maybe one or two that people thought might have been that didn't get chosen by the church. And there are maybe one or two or three that were sometimes left out of people's lists that are in our book, that are in the canon. And we're going to get to that shortly, very shortly, I promise. The early church fathers only recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as authoritative. So that's really not within question. Until you get later, I think I found one reference to somebody in the mid-third century who thought that maybe Thomas was authoritative, but that was just one person. When you read the early fathers, they actually quote scripture all the time. So you get an idea for what they thought was scripture based on what they're quoting. And they quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When they're talking about the life of Jesus, that's what they're quoting. They're not quoting five other gospels that we don't have anymore. Those are the ones they're using. The early church fathers often quoted other sources, but not with the same authority as the canonical gospels. We're going to read an old piece of writing shortly here, that I'm going to point out some of these things to us. First Clement, again, this is First Clement 42. So he wrote a letter to, I believe, the Corinthian church from Rome. And he says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So he's basically pointing out that they got their information from the apostles got it from Jesus, and that's how we can trust them. So they're not going off to these other sources that aren't connected. Virtually all churches in the apostolic tradition universally accepted the four Gospels, Acts, all 13 Pauline letters, 1 Peter and 1 John. So most of the lists we have from the early fathers where they say, here's the books we think are scripture, contain these books. And so what's missing there is Revelation was sometimes questioned. 2 and 3 John were sometimes questioned. And I believe James was sometimes questioned. Basically, everything else, everybody agreed on. There's very little disagreement. Books that were mostly accepted but often questioned were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation.
Could you go back to that?
Yep, yep, absolutely. There we are. So basically, those are the ones that are sometimes left out of the lists. And they were left out because, especially 2 and 3 John, there's a lot of them said we were not sure that this was actually penned by John. It wasn't anything about the content of the letters, but merely they were not sure about the authorship of those letters. Yes?
We're just using 2 and 3 John. What was the debate, I guess? Like, what triggered this? I'm not sure if it was written by...
They're sorting through, right? So in the generations after the apostles, now they have to sort through and say, what are the texts we're going to use in church, right? And so they're looking at all the material they had, which would have included 2 and 3 John, and they would say, I'm not sure. Because in the Greek manuscript, there's no title that says John, right? You have to glean that from the letter itself.
So it's kind of a structural debate to some extent?
I guess so. I've read that some of them would have been analyzing the language. Like even now, people would analyze the Greek and say, this sounds like John or this sounds like Paul. I don't know how much weight you can put in those arguments, because I don't know, if you read something I wrote 10 years ago, it wouldn't look the same as something I wrote today, or maybe I'm talking about a different subject and using different vocabulary. So again, mostly accepted, sometimes question. And the early church also warned about many things. Oh, sorry, that's my next slide there. So they would often recommend books as well to be read as instructive or edifying, but not scripture. In the same way we would pass books around like, hey, have you read Mere Christianity, or have you read this or that? We'll pass stuff around, but there's an understanding that, helpful as it may be, this is not scripture. So the early church had books like that as well. They would be the Didache, which we went through last year. It's kind of an instruction manual for new converts. It's like, here's how we live, here's how we act. The Apocalypse of Peter, the letter of Barnabas, the shepherd of Hermas. Hermas was written, I believe, in the mid-2nd century, around 150, 160. Yes, Jason?
Yeah, Jim, probably good to mention, too, wouldn't you say, at this point, one of the things, because I know, as I look at that, you're like, oh, why were they questioning some books? One of the tests, right, is time as well, too.
Yes.
This is not, we're so used to a rushed process, so like A, B, C, D, what the Holy Spirit was doing over time. They were always there, but they were slowly being recognized over time. And one of the ways that that happened was through these other non-canonical works.
Yes.
The truth became evidence. So it was in time, and those books, especially the ones later in Scripture, written later, just took time. So just more of that clarification. I know I would be one saying, why were there books that were questioned? Not necessarily the content. The content was always inspired, but the early church was very careful.
Yes.
Because they had to, in terms of recognizing what was inspired, they were not as impatient as we are today.
And there was an understanding, and we're going to see this when I read this portion shortly, that they knew that there was a lot of false books going around. You would call it a book written under a pseudonym. So somebody would say, hey, here's the Gospel of Peter, or here's the Gospel of Mary, or whatever. And oh, it's from Mary, we better listen to it. They were very skeptical about this because they knew people wanted to lend credibility to their errors by putting somebody famous's name on it. Kind of like a lot of modern writers do when they write their books like Jesus Calling or something. It's like, hey, it says Jesus on it. It must be a good book, you know. So they were like you said, they're skeptical about that. And so seeing these other works, they were able to discern what the good ones were. Maybe I'll read this right now, actually, since this stuff's coming up. So this is called the Muratorian Fragment. This is a letter. We don't know who wrote it. It was written probably around 170. And it's a discussion. The author of the letter is writing. Again, we don't even know who they're writing to because we only have a chunk of it, and it sort of starts mid-sentence. But it's somebody describing the books that the church was using at the time. So I'm going to read some selections from it. It's a bit lengthy, but we're going to point out some things as we go through. So the third book of the gospel is that according to Luke. Luke, the well-known physician, after the ascension of Christ, when Paul had taken with him as one zealous for the law, composed it in his own name according to the general belief. So this writer says, the third gospel is Luke. So that's where it got cut off at the beginning. We don't know what he would have said the first two were, but since all the other lists we have, they only name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can probably be pretty certain that that's that. The fourth of the gospels is that of John, one of the disciples. And so though various elements may be taught in the individual books of the gospels, so this is, he's saying, all the gospels maybe relate different aspects of the life of Christ. Nevertheless, this makes no difference to the faith of believers, since by one sovereign Spirit all things have been declared in all the Gospels, concerning the Nativity, concerning the Passion, concerning the Resurrection, concerning life with his disciples, and concerning his twofold coming, the first in lowliness when he was despised, which has taken place, the second glorious in royal power, which is still in the future. So, giving some good biblical exposition here, talking about what's in the Gospels. He goes on to say, moreover, the Acts of all the apostles were written in one book. For most excellent Theophilus, Luke compiled the individual events that took place in his presence, as he plainly shows by omitting the martyrdom of Peter, as well as the departure of Paul from the city of Rome when he journeyed to Spain. So he's saying Luke also wrote Acts, And that's why it omits certain things, because Luke was traveling with Paul and not Peter. As for the epistles of Paul, they themselves make clear to those desiring to understand which ones they are, from what place, or for what reason they were sent. First of all, to the Corinthians, prohibiting their heretical schisms. Next, to the Galatians, against circumcision. Then to the Romans, he wrote at length, explaining the order or the plan of the scriptures, and also that Christ is their principal or main theme. Paul himself, following the example of his predecessor John, writes by name to only seven churches in the following sequence: to the Corinthians first, to the Ephesians second, to the Philippians third, to the Colossians fourth, to the Galatians fifth, to the Thessalonians sixth, to the Romans seventh. What's interesting about that sentence is he's also acknowledging the book of Revelation, because he says, just like John wrote to the seven churches, Paul wrote to seven churches. It is true that he writes once more to the Corinthians, so 2 Corinthians, and to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, for the sake of admonition, yet it is clearly recognizable that there is one church spread throughout the whole extent of the earth. For John also, in the Apocalypse, though he writes to seven churches, nevertheless speaks to all. Paul also wrote out of affection and love, one to Philemon, one to Titus, and two to Timothy. So you see, this person's describing the books that they use, and it's filling out the list pretty fully here so far. And these are held sacred in the esteem of the church. So he's saying the church believes these, even though they're just personal letters, Philemon, Titus, and Timothy, they are sacred in the esteem of the church, Catholic, the universal church, for the regulation of church discipline. There is current also an epistle to the Laodiceans, another to the Alexandrians, but both forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion. So here he's saying, here's two other ones that are circulating, but we know they're forged, and they're forged in order to further this heresy of Marcion. And does anybody remember Marcion? We talked about him last year. He was an early heretical writer who thought that the God of the Old Testament was evil and the God of the New Testament was good. And so he took all of the Old Testament stuff out of the New Testament, and he basically made a whole new version of the scriptures. He's kind of a bad guy. But he claimed to be a Christian, and so he was spreading that. Now, let's see, where was I? Moreover, the Epistle of Jude and two of the above-mentioned, John, 1st and 2nd John, or bearing the name of John, are counted or used in the universal church, and the Book of Wisdom, written by the friends of Solomon in his honor. Does anybody know which Christian tradition still has the Book of Wisdom in their canon? Greek Orthodox do, so they still have that in their canon. But this writer says, we receive only the Apocalypse of John and Peter, though some of us are not willing that the latter be read in church. Actually, sorry, this writer doesn't make a comment on the Wisdom of Solomon. But he does say that there's an Apocalypse of Peter out there, but many of us are unwilling to read it in church alongside the scriptures. But Hermes, the shepherd of Hermes, wrote the shepherd very recently in our times in the city of Rome, while Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the episcopal chair of the church of the city of Rome. And therefore it ought indeed to be read, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in church, either among the prophets, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time. This is a really astounding work, right? So he's saying, we'll read this, but we're not going to read it next to Isaiah. We're not going to read it next to Jeremiah or Romans. It's a whole different category. So this is, it's really interesting to see that this is what's happening in the mind of the Christians as they're sorting through all of this information. They recognized inherently. Oh, yes.
What would the time frame for that letter be?
That was written out in 170, give or take, based on the historical clues in it. So that's basically the end of it. That's all we have of that fragment of writing. Some Italian guy named Muratorio dug it up or something like that. Go Italy. All right.
Yes. I wanted to ask, why do they call the world church Catholic?
The word just means universal.
Oh,
so
Catholic means universal.
Yes.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. And so that was just... There was no Baptist church on the corner and, you know, Anglican church over here. There was the church. You were part of the church.
So the reason the Catholics say they're Catholic is because they think the universal church. church or the only church? Or?
I think just as the, yeah, the word carried over and stopped meaning universal and started becoming an identifier for this specific church.
Okay.
But everybody called themselves Catholics back then
because
they were just, we're part of the universal church. No, they wouldn't use the word like we would understand the word today. Yeah.
No capital letter.
Yes, lowercase c, capital. Any thoughts on that? That's a really interesting historical find, too, that piece of writing. So that's way before a lot of people would say we actually came up with the list. That's over 90% of what we have. So the early church fathers often warned against other gospels or letters on the basis that they were forgeries, or they were too late to be attributed to an apostle, or they promoted heretical teachings. So like we just saw in there, he says, such and such, the Shepherd of Hermes is good, but it was written in our time, so we're not going to read it alongside these other books. Scripture's authority. What gives Scripture its authority? So now we're kind of back to this question. Can we sit in judgment over the Word of God? No. No, we don't. And in a sense, if we have questions and we go to the historical record and say, I'm not going to believe unless I can prove this historically, what we're doing is we're setting ourselves and we're setting our own minds and our own intellects above what God has said about himself. And we can't do that. Again, we can use the historical record and everything we know from archaeology to substantiate or encourage or strengthen our belief, but it's not the basis of our belief. Likewise, our reasoning cannot deduce what is and isn't Scripture. And so the church is, through all this process, the church is recognizing the works that God is using. The source of Scripture's authority is the source of Scripture itself. And what I mean to say is that Scripture came from God through the Holy Spirit and through the pen of human beings, and that is the source of the authority of Scripture. Not our understanding of it, not our historical apprehensions into it. So this is kind of a question a lot of people ask when they're thinking about canon, and I wrote it this way. What did Paul think he was doing when he was writing? Or did the human authors of Scripture know that they were writing Scripture? You ever thought about that? When Paul sat down to write to the Corinthians, did he think he was writing Scripture? Or was he just writing a helpful letter to some buddies?
I think he knew he was writing Scripture.
Yeah. Why do you think that? Sorry to put you on the spot. I think you're right.
Oh, geez, I don't know. I guess he just felt. I know you're not supposed to go with feelings, but he must have.
Where did he get his authority from? Right,
Jesus
commissioned him, right?
When he walked with them, he told them, yes, that's right.
That's right, the same thing with the other apostles. They were commissioned by Christ.
Yes.
He also gives himself authority. He usually, at the start, will say, this is why this happened.
Paul, an apostle of Christ,
not just randomly.
Yeah, he's giving his credentials right off the top.
Yeah.
And he expects to be obeyed, too, right, when he's writing these letters. And he's writing with an authority that you wouldn't really claim if you weren't writing on behalf of God. One of the purposes of Scripture is for God to convey truth and instruction to his people. And that's what Paul is doing. He's writing true things, and he's writing instruction for them that he intends for them to obey. Let's go to Colossians 4, verse 16. Who wants to read that? So the works, the Scripture that they're writing, it wasn't just writing to one group and not expecting that to be taught or understood by the other churches, right? Even in that fragment we read, it talks about Timothy and Titus and Philemon being useful, and the church esteems them as sacred because of their usefulness in church matters. And I mean, where do we go when we want to talk about church leadership or roles in the church? Those are the books we go to still to this day. So they recognize what we recognize, that God was using those particular works, not just for Timothy and whatever church he was at, but all of the other churches. So, I don't know if some of us has come across some of these, but often especially on the internet, which we know is just a repository of all human information, right? The internet. The lie aggregator of the internet. So you'll hear all sorts of things about Scripture. If you're reading things on the internet or in Time magazine every Easter when they come up with some new theory about who Jesus really was. So here's one. There were many more books used as Scripture by the early church. So one of the books I brought for people, if they wanted to borrow, was this one. So this book deals with canon, but it also deals with this idea that basically at the beginning of the church, there were lots of different communities, and they all had their own separate scriptures. And the reason we have these is simply because our sect won out in the end, and we got to write the history books, and all the other ones got lost or burned or whatever else and got destroyed, right? I mean, this, as we've seen, this just simply isn't true. It's just a lie by people that don't know anything about history. The apostolic tradition that we stand in is the earliest form of Christianity, and it was the dominant form of Christianity at the beginning. And as we're going to see shortly, the other books don't even come close to being as old as the books that we have. You'll hear this often, until the Council of Nicaea in 325, right after Constantine converted and the empire began opening up to Christians, there was no agreed upon standard. So people say that Constantine he converted to Christianity and he said, okay, we need a Bible. So he just picked all the books that he liked that suited his fancy and he made a Bible, and there we have 66 books. This is like so false, I don't even know where to start. The Council of Nicaea was not dealing at all with Scripture. They didn't mention it. They didn't talk about it at all. It's just a bald-faced lie. Nicaea was about anybody? Going back to last year here. Oh yeah, I know the date. What are they talking about?
They were talking about the nature of Christ.
Right. So the divinity, the person of Christ. Truly, truly God, truly man. Here's another one. The canon was created by Emperor Constantine, who had recently converted to Christianity. That's tied in with the last one. Constantine didn't have anything to do with the canon. As we've seen, this was already well established before he even came along. The canon that we have is the result of our early sect becoming dominant over other sects, like the Gnostics. So you see some hint that the Gnostics are beginning to deceive people in the writings of John, right? He talks about anyone that says that Jesus has come in the flesh or says that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh is an antichrist, right? That's the Gnostics. They believe that matter is evil, spirit is good. God, if he is good, can't come in the flesh because the flesh is evil and he would never take on flesh. That's what they believed. And so a lot of people will say, well, the Gnostics, they had their own texts, and you guys just won out in the end anyway. It kind of tied in with one of the other points we had there. Again, not true. The Gnostics were a later development, long after Christianity had already been established. The church destroyed all gospels that contradicted their narrative. There's really no evidence for this at all. It's just speculation and skepticism. It's just stubborn skepticism. So again, no truth to those types of claims. When we look at the historical record, we see that these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, they're later. So maybe they're looking at it, they're saying, well, we don't have any Gospels of Thomas from the first century. They must have all been destroyed. Well, the more logical conclusion is it hadn't been written yet. So here are some of the basic historical evidence that we can use to strengthen our belief here. And this is so simple. And easy to remember. The four Gospels in our canon are by far the earliest of the Gospels. None of the other Gospels you hear people talk about even come close to the dating These were written by the time the apostles died, the four gospels had been written, because they were eyewitness accounts from the apostles. A lot of people think that as they were traveling around and teaching the churches, they would have been giving this information orally, right? Paul says in Second Thessalonians that whether by tradition or by writing. And so he's talking about how they would give the information in person, but they would also write the information down and send it to the churches. So as the apostles were dying and being martyred, their words would have been written down, obviously under their oversight to ensure accuracy. So total Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is over 5,000. This is an astonishing number. There's nothing even close in history that comes close to this. 5,000, over 5,000, and that's not 5,000 copies of this. That's 5,000 papyrus or codexes. A codex is a book, which would contain parts or all of the New Testament. So it's not like we have 5,000 copies of the New Testament from the first century. There are copies from the first century, but not the entire thing. Tyler?
I just wanted to note that, like, you know, for other, like, historical records, like, we base, or, like, society as a whole bases this fact off of, like, one thing.
Right.
Not 5,000 yet. You know, then you have, obviously, this stuff where it kind of impacts your life so much more. People really want to disagree with the 5,000.
Yeah.
They're willing to accept one piece of evidence in other places.
Yeah, nobody's questioning Aristotle, even though we probably only have a couple dozen manuscripts, right? And they were written a century after he lived, right? But we're talking about 5,000 plus manuscripts, many of which would have come from within 100 years of the events, which is pretty astounding in historical senses. Contrast that to the Gospel of Thomas. We have three partial copies of the Gospel of Thomas. I mean, and this stuff was, and they actually found the Gospel of Thomas only recently. I believe it was in the 40s in Egypt at Nag Hammadi, which was an archaeological site. And the other stuff that it was found with was all this Gnostic literature. And so it wasn't even, it's not like they found a book with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, right? That's just not the case. Again, they did not mix. There were no groups that had both in the same bindings. No other Gospels are the result of eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Again, the later ones, they all have Thomas or Barnabas or something written on them, but it's just, they didn't come from those people. They were given those names to give them credibility. No codices contain the canonical Gospels mixed with any other Gospels. So codex is just an early book, an early form of the book, which was a kind of a new technology back then. People would have been used to scrolls. The Christians were some of the first people to start putting stuff into books. You can get more stuff in, right? And it's easier to find something in the middle. So we don't find codexes with, like I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, or Peter, John, and whatever. There's no mixing of the canonical Gospels with these non-canonical Gospels. That's a really big deal, because if we did find that, then it might be true that they actually thought that some of these other ones were scripture and they weren't sure, but there was really no question. The canonical Gospels lack the legendary embellishments of the later Gospels. And so I read some stuff from Thomas last week, which was really, like, I don't know, what would you say? New Agey, right? It's got that Gospel New Age feel to it. The Gnostic New Age feel. While some of the other ones have all sorts of crazy embellishments, and you're like, that sounds really, really weird. And if you think about it, and Michael Kruger points this out in his work, is that the Gospels we have skip out on a lot of details that if you were trying to really create a narrative and convince people of your point, you might not skip things like the resurrection, like what happened at the resurrection, right? You ever notice that? They show up and it's already happened. You don't see it happening in the narrative, right? There's all sorts of stuff like that that just doesn't make sense if you're trying to fool people. And so what some of the other Gospels do, and for instance, the Gospel of Peter here, is they try and fill in the gaps, like with Jesus as a child, right? You've heard I think the Quran actually has a story in it of Jesus as a child making a bird out of clay and then he makes it alive. That's from an early Gnostic source that Muhammad took and put into the Quran. Well, there's other stuff like that. And so one of them, in the Gospel of Peter, he talks, it's Jesus coming out of the tomb, right? But there's also the cross falling out of the tomb. And the cross speaks. And so there's, and you'll see right here, this is legendary embellishment. And while they were relating what they had seen about the resurrection, again they see three males who have come out from the sepulcher with two supporting the other one and a cross following them, and the head of the two reaching unto heaven, but that of the one being led out by a hand by them going beyond the heavens. And they were hearing a voice from the heavens saying, "Have you made proclamation to the fallen asleep?" And in obeisance was heard from the cross, "Yes." So you have people whose heads reach the clouds. You have a cross following them out of the tomb, talking. And so these are the type of things that you don't find in the canonical gospels. It's very matter-of-fact historical record. Of course, we read about miracles in them, but it's a whole different category of writing.
Jeremy, you can see how pleasing that would be to the imagination.
Yes.
For someone who's visual and someone who's emotional too, right? Oh, wow.
Or what happened to Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30? I want to know.
Exactly.
You know?
Exactly.
And so you want to fill in the gaps.
Yeah.
It would also be, I think it would be deceitful for people because they would want to know that naturally.
Yeah.
And you can say, hey, we found this thing. You know, it's.
And it takes your gaze off Jesus.
It does, yeah. So what's with all the crazy Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox with all the extra books, eh? I don't know if crazy is the right word. I was just trying to be funny. Anybody here grow up in the Catholic tradition? Yeah. Lots of people. What are some of the books that they have we don't have? You didn't read, huh?
I know.
That's the thing. They don't read their Bibles anyway. So. So the Catholics would have Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Baruch in the prophets. And the Orthodox, so the Eastern and Greek Orthodox would have those, plus a couple other extras. And we would say, why? Why do they have those? And there are some good historical reasons for that. I've got nothing left on there. Oh, yeah. So in the year, I think it was around 380, a guy named Jerome translated the Greek, he translated the Bible into Latin from Greek, and from the Greek Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament contains these apocryphal books. Now, that's not to mean that the people that translated the Old Testament into Greek thought that they were scripture, but they were sort of part of some of the writings, right, like the Shepherd of Hermas would have been. So they were translated with them. Jerome, who was translating, told that he was commissioned to translate this from church leaders. He specifically told them, these books aren't scripture. The Jewish people don't consider these books to be scripture. He interviewed Jewish rabbis, and they said, no, we don't consider those books to be scripture. The authority said, well, it's in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Translate it anyway. He didn't want to do it. They forced his hand, so he translated them into Latin. And the Latin Vulgate was what he translated, is what the church used up until basically the time of the Reformation. So over time, these books, though many people still didn't use them regularly, they were part of the scriptures that the church had. After the Reformation, Tyler, go ahead.
Those books, are they all in the Old Testament? Like the New Testament, is it agreed upon across those?
I believe so, to be honest with you. Yeah, they are all Old Testament. Yep. Yeah.
Flowing into the Intertestament.
Yeah, sorry, the Intertestament. Oh. So all that would have been after Ezra, Nehemiah, and the later prophets.
Like the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, like the Old Testament, would have been their kind of books, right? And then, like, they were saying that these aren't a part of the Old Testament?
Yeah, no, the Jewish people did not consider them scripture.
I don't know what they, like, what do they call the Bible? Like the Jews?
The Torah.
Oh, just the Torah, okay.
The Tanakh, they would say.
Tanakh.
Yeah.
They would have said helpful books.
Yeah. So, like, Maccabees was a historical account of the Maccabean revolt, that sort of thing. So a lot of it's just historical. But, yeah, they didn't consider them scripture. But now it's made its way into the Latin, And when the Reformation happened and the Reformers started looking at translating the Bible back into their own languages, German and English and whatnot, they recognized that these books were not scripture. They knew enough about history and about the Jewish people to know that the Jews didn't consider these books scripture. And they also knew that the church didn't really act like they were scripture until then. They didn't preach from them the same. They recognized the distinction. So they, when they were translating into the English and the and German and other books, or other languages, they didn't use those apocrypha. And so that's how the Protestants sort of got that. Just one second, I'm going to finish this thought before I forget. The Catholics, in response to the Protestants, this is when the Catholic Church actually made a proclamation of what the books of the scripture were. The church had never made an official proclamation before the 1500s. And so after the Reformation, the Catholic Church, the Big C Catholic Church at this point, says, no, here's the books of scripture, and they added those Old Testament apocrypha almost to spite the Protestants. Oh, these Protestants, they don't believe this stuff, right? So there's a lot of historical stuff going on there. Tyler, what was that question?
Was there anything like in those books that's like crazy or wild or contradictory to the scripture that we follow and just kind of attached to that, like I don't know how to word it other than like why would God allow that kind of to carry on for so long without I don't know, just to be kind of canonized but not be canon that way?
It doesn't have the kind of legendary historical stuff that I just read.
Yeah.
Like it's not that type of thing. I have read like theological issues. I'm having trouble recalling them to mind right now, but Jason?
Yeah, a couple things. That's a great question, Tyler. Two things. One that comes to mind right away is praying for the dead. That's in Maccabees, which is unbiblical. But secondly, I mean, there's a great lesson for us here. What happened? You see this with Jerome. It was always recognized what the canon of scripture was, but when you lapsed into the dark ages, so to speak, and there was this departure from the Word of God, all you're seeing is 1,000 years later at the Reformation, a going back to the source, right? That was the whole Alphonse, as they would cry out, let's go back to the source, and a recognition, we have fallen so far from the Word of God. I like what Jeremy said, and this is a key point. In the introduction to the Vulgate, Jerome makes it very clear that these books are not scripture. But for 1,000 years, this is your point, Tyler, there's this sense of, oh, it's your late, if I could just say, laziness crept into the church.
Mm-hmm.
And they started to look at these things as scripture, like we do when you go into a Christian bookstore or other thing, we start to make these things canonized. So it is a favor, a parable for us. So Tyler, it's a great question that we need to always remember what the canon is, what the source is. But because we too can fall prone to the same errors that they did.
And we can fall into the same error that the Catholic Church does by basically they think that they have the authority to decide what it is, right? Their argument for the Apocrypha is this. Well, the Church decided that that was true, right? If you ask them, why do you guys read the Apocrypha and we don't, they would say, well, we believe church councils. So they had a church council in the 1500s and said, here's scripture, right? So essentially what they're saying is the authority of the church is the highest authority because it gets to define all of these things. And that's the difference between the Catholic Church on so many issues and the Protestant Church, right? They say, well, this is what the church has always taught, therefore it's true. And we talked about how that's an important factor, important thing to take into consideration, but it's not the final authority for us, right? We see how God has worked through history, and we add that to our thinking process. But we don't say, well, this church father is the authority, and he said this, and so we have to believe everything he said. Or this church council said that popes can't make mistakes, so we have to believe what they said. Right. Getting short on time here. Any more questions? Thoughts? Not going to run me out of town with pitchforks, burning torches? No? No, that was nothing controversial in there at all. Okay, well, I'll close in prayer and then we can go up to our other duties or to worship. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time of encouragement, this time of sharpening. We thank you that we can be confident in your word and confident that your Holy Spirit has superintended this process and has given us what we need in order to live godly and upright lives in this wicked age. I pray that we would not neglect this amazing gift that we have in the scripture. Lord, you've preserved it, you've inspired it, you've given it to us. Help us not to esteem it lightly or to shirk our duties to study it and learn it better and better every day. I pray we would apply it to our hearts and lives, and that we would be made more like your Son as we do that day by day. Go with us now as we go to worship. And we lift up Dennis to you as he is preaching this morning. We pray that you would give him insight and the words to say to us, that you would have us here, and that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.